With me, please, if you are able to Judges chapter 6. We'll be finishing Judges 6, going into chapter 7 and finishing it. There's a lot of text today, so prepare yourself. We're in a narrative section of Scripture. That's just the nature of narrative. They're big stories, but it is so worth it. I hope you're learning. I've been challenged in my faith greatly through this. The title of today's message is The Sword of the Lord. We've been introduced to the fifth judge so far in the book of Judges, and his name is Gideon. More attention is given to Gideon and what other judge? It's the next one. Samson, than any of the other judges. Maybe all of them put together, practically. Not quite, but a lot of emphasis. And I'm going to give you my reasons for that when we get to Samson. I'm not going to tell you yet. I've told some individuals, but I'm not going to tell everybody. There's a reason for that, I believe. The Holy Spirit has done that. So you have Gideon and Samson. We're learning that the main lesson from Gideon is that God is strong when we are weak. I think that's probably the main big lesson. God is strong when we are weak. Now, our text today is probably the most well-known text or part of Gideon's story. It's so intriguing that it was among the first scriptures that I've ever preached as a preacher 20-something years ago. It's 20 years ago, last year, in fact. I have preached this sermon for you before. But many of you probably don't remember it because many of you weren't here. The first time I ever preached this sermon for the Old South Side at the old building was on September 26, 1999. Isn't that funny? And as I'm getting ready for that, Jai, of course, he had to be a smart aleck, and he texted me, said, "Oh, I knew you were going to start reusing your sermon notes eventually." So I sent him a text. I sent him and Matt a text and said, here's what it would look like if I did. It's going to be way different, I promise you. But, you know, thank you for allowing me to cut my teeth as a young preacher. I'd only been preaching hardly a year at that time, and y'all were merciful, still are. Thank you very much. So here we are, the sword of the Lord, the story of Gideon. This is the most important section, or most intriguing, or most famous, if you will, of the Gideon story. And so we pick up in chapter 6, verse 33, and we'll just read through 40 in the beginning here. This is God's word. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up," calling all the different neighbors, the communities, the tribes. Come on, not all of them, four of them. "And they went up to meet them," verse 36. "Then Gideon said, 'Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool.'" He said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This ends our reading of God's word. May he grant us understanding this morning. As I read that last line, if you ever slept outside at night, gone camping, that's a miracle. That's right. Because you don't wake up in the morning and you have no dew on you. It's everywhere. That's a miracle in and of itself, is it not? The Midianites arrive there in Israel. As we've learned about them starting last week, the Midianites arrive for their 8th annual pillaging raid on Israel. And they really must enjoy themselves taking what other people have earned so hard for. And they've encamped, chapter 6, verse 33, they've encamped next to the valley there in the valley of Jezreel. But notice in verse 34 that the scriptures tell us the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Some translations might even say the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. There's a very powerful thing going on here. Whatever is going on with this idea, here's what we do know. Something divine is about to happen. Because where the Spirit of God is, there's power. And as we sang a minute ago, may we sense the presence of the Lord, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. And I believe with all my heart that the number one evidence that the Spirit is present is that God's truth is present. Because if you separate the Holy Spirit from His truth, then how do you discern the spirits? John tells us, discern the spirits, whether they be of God or not. So how do we discern a spirit that may come across? And many churches say, well, we got the Spirit. But if you don't have the Word, you don't have the Spirit. So something good's about to happen. That's the point. Something good, divine, is about to happen. Motivated by the Holy Spirit, Gideon sends messengers to four other Israelite tribes, verse 35. And what does the Lord want us to learn from Gideon about facing an overwhelming challenge like he's about to face? We're talking Midianite, powerful people, massive army. They couldn't even muster close to the type of military power, but God's about to do something. And what is God going to teach us through Gideon about facing overwhelming challenges in life? Because we as kids, we look forward to being adults. We want to grow up. But little did we know when we grew up. Now, we were probably told this, but we didn't believe the adults. We grew up and we became adults, and we're like, can I be a kid again? Because life is full of what? Overwhelming problems. Overwhelming struggles. And what we do with those, how we face those, determines so much. So what can we learn? Number one, God's Word is sufficient for guiding us into His will. I think this may be the most underestimated truth in all of Scripture. That God's Word is sufficient for guiding us into His will. It's as if we say, oh yeah, that's true, but can I have something else too? Gideon has received God's Word prior to what we just read. We saw it last week. He's already received God's Word. You're going to deliver my people from Midian. You're going to do it. And so he's already been clothed with the Holy Spirit, where we read it right here in our text. But then he asked for a fuller revelation from God. Now you may be asking, if God's Word is sufficient, why does Gideon ask for a sign? That's a fair question, isn't it? That's a good question to ask in the midst of this. Here's the main answer. We could probably go all kinds of places with it. Let's keep it simple. Here's the main answer. Gideon lived during a period of God's redemptive history, the salvation history, in which revelation of Himself here on earth was not yet complete. How many books of the Bible would Gideon have had? And by the way, they did not have their own copies. If he had his own copy even, how many books of the Bible? I'm not meaning to give you the answer, but I did by accident just because I'm holding my hand up. How many books of the Bible does he have, if that? Okay, the first five books of the Bible. God's Word was not yet complete. It's in progress. God has revealed Himself progressively from creation up until what we'll say in just one moment, and that is Jesus. God has revealed Himself progressively across time. And the pinnacle of that revelation is who? Jesus Christ. What does the Gospel of John teach us very clearly? Right out of chapter 1, John 1, 17 through 18. For the law was given through Moses. There was progressive revelation. Not a bad thing. It wasn't complete. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Was there grace and truth in the Old Testament? Yes. But there's a better revelation of a fuller understanding of it. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right side. He has made Him known. Who is the God at the Father's right hand? Jesus Christ. So God has progressively revealed Himself across time. At the pinnacle, at the apex, was Jesus and the revelation that the Son of God has come in the flesh. This revelation of Jesus was then, after Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, this revelation was more fully explained by 12 what? 12 who's? Apostles. The disciples became apostles, and they, through the empowerment and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought us a fuller understanding of what Jesus did when He did come. It's sort of like, here's what He did, and here's a fuller explanation of why that matters. And so these men wrote, or people closely associated with them, these apostles, wrote the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. End of the Revelation, at least this fullness that we need to get to heaven. Okay? And so, listen to how Paul describes the purpose of the apostles in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He writes to them, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his," what? "Holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's a fuller revelation of God's word. And so, the most, as I said earlier, that Gideon had at the time was the first five books of the Bible. Again, no one had their own copies. They would have been kept in Israel, you know, where the temple worship had taken place. And there was no temple at this point, of course. It was in a floating tent, and really nothing said about their worship in Judges. Why? Because nobody's really worshiping. And what kind of a dad, what kind of home did Gideon grow up in? Did he grow up in a believer's home? You say, yeah, of course, he's a Jew, he's an Israelite. No, he didn't. Gideon didn't grow up in a believing home. What did we just read about? What was his dad like? Who did his dad worship? Baal. And presumably, Gideon was a worshiper of Baal too. Most likely he was. So here is Gideon who grows up. At the best, he would know the first five books of God's revelation, but really he doesn't. He grew up as a pagan, ultimately. And so Gideon here, he doesn't have this fuller revelation. He's dependent upon more direct speaking with God. So he devises this test for God. He says, "I'm going to set a piece of wool out, a fleece, and if it's wet in the morning and the ground is dry, then I'll know it's you, God." And that's what he does. So much so, God answers that so much so that he's able to wring it out with water. Just so much dew is collected. But Gideon isn't fully assured yet. Why? He doesn't have a full revelation from God like we do. And so he says, "Okay, God, you know, please," he knows he's getting close to testing God here inappropriately. "God, please don't be angry, but just one more test. If in the morning the ground is heavy dew and the fleece is dry, I'll know it's you." That's really a better request, is it not? Because that's even more miraculous if you think about it. You expect wool to get wet at night because it'll absorb about anything if there's any moisture at all. So he asked for this to God. God makes it happen. And Gideon learns what? Our first main point. God's word is sufficient. What did God told him? "I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to do this." God's word is sufficient for guiding us into his will. You say, "Well, sometimes I don't know whether I should take this job or that job." And the Bible doesn't say, yes, you should take that job. Here's the freedom we have in Christ. Know the will of God from the scriptures. And then make a decision, for crying out loud. Take whatever job you want to. As long as you're not violating God's revealed will, that's freedom. Man, that's awesome. Think about that. Amen. Isn't that free to know that you're not really making a mistake? Because here's God's word. Here's the principles. I know I'm not violating this. Do what you want to do. I love how St. Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want to do." You ever thought about that? You ever heard that quote? St. Augustine, "Love God and do as you please." Why? Because if you love God, you will live to please God. Number two, weakness is our reality. Weakness is our reality. God is strong. We are weak. This is the recurring theme throughout the entire Bible. The book of Judges chapter 7 makes it crystal clear. This is very clear that God is strong, we are weak. So we pick up chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, remember his name was changed, means, you know, contended with Baal, "and all the people who are with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give it to the Midianites in their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water. And I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. He said, that sounds ridiculous. Exactly. God's got a sense of humor. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, like a dog, putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So Gideon, he brings these 32,000 soldiers who have beckoned to the call. They camp out just a few miles south of the Midianites. They're not that far away, but far enough away that it's safe distance. The Lord again proves his unexpectedness of salvation. Very unexpected way of going to save his people. What does it say in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2? The people that are with you are too many. I don't know about you as a Christian, but sometimes I'm like, God, I don't think there's too many of us. But the Lord apparently has a different way of counting, a different way of reckoning, apparently. He says, the people with you, Gideon, are too many. And so God is now the one doing the testing. You know, up until now, Gideon's testing God. Hey, God, what about this, God? Can you show me that you could do this? Now, suddenly, God's like, okay, I'm going to test you now, Gideon. I'm going to give you a little test. And so he tells Gideon, let those who are fearful, let them go home. This is a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. God's done something like this before. And so what happens out of those 32,000 soldiers? How many of the soldiers return? Come on back to camp. 10,000. So you went from 32,000 to 10,000. You got a third less soldiers. And you think, okay, now we're about where we need to be, right? But no, the Lord says the number is still what? Too many. You got too many. And so he gives them a second test, and it's more mysterious. Now, you can read the commentaries, and you'll hear different preachers, and I'm not saying all of them are wrong, because I don't know. I just think there's a more mysterious aspect to this than going, the last time I preached this 20 years ago, I would have given you more of a, this is what it means. But I really don't think there's any rhyme or reason to what is happening here, honestly, except to say, this is just the way God did it. Okay? It's just a weird thing that he did to get their attention and to make the point, I'm going to get the victory out of this, okay? He says, take the 10,000 down to the creek for a drink. The ones that lap up like a dog, set them to one side. The ones that kneel all the way down, set them to the side. And then out of the 300, the 300 men lapped like a dog, and then 9,700 knelt down to drink. And God says, with the 300, Gideon, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, with the 300, I will bring you victory. 300 versus how many Midianite soldiers? We're not really sure. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. We're not really sure, but a bunch. There's really no rhyme or reason to this, but here's the purpose of God. We don't have to know exactly why God did it exactly like this. Why? Because look at chapter 7, verse 2. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. That's why God did it the way he did it. He said, that doesn't make any sense. God, why would you put your people at risk for being killed and defeated and your name being discredited? Why would you put all that at risk by reducing the number to 300, God? Because God says, if I let you do it with the 32,000, you're going to take the credit for it. And you're going to say, "Woo! Look how wonderful we are." That's why. Doesn't this sound a whole lot like Paul's argument against and description of how God's grace works? His argument against taking credit, I should say, and his description of how God's grace works in our lives. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 9? How can you not? What does he say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You didn't do it. You did not do it. God did it. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that why? No one may boast. You see, if it was up to you and me to be good enough to keep the commandments, to do anything to it that would attribute to us getting saved, then we would go, I did it. But that's not what grace is. Grace is God doing it. What is 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31? The same author, Paul, different book, different church. What does he say? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Well, I sure was smart to come to Christ. Well, it was smart, but it wasn't your smarts that did it. Well, it sure was wise that I got saved. Yeah, it was wise, but it wasn't your wisdom. So God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. To shame those who think they're good enough, who think they're religious enough, who think that they can get to heaven on their own. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ. Because of Him, you are in Christ. And because of Him, you are in Christ. We forget that. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let them one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in what God has done. Gideon's victory with the 300 men is an invaluable lesson to Disneyland Christianity in America. Obsessed with big numbers, obsessed with big entertainment, obsessed with big church. You know, America, I think about it. We have to have big schools. We got to have big grocery stores. We got to have big sports events. We got to have big parties. So it just makes sense that the paganized version of Christianity in America would be big church. We think that way. We think that bigger, it must be better in America in general, and that's coming to the church. But what we see here is bigger doesn't always correspond to strength or success. God is saying, you will not get the victory, you will not be successful because you are mighty in number and strong. That has something to say to us. Church, listen to me very carefully. I will take a Gideon-like grace life church any day over a church that believes themselves to be rich, prosperous, and self-sufficient, but is really wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's Revelation 3:17. It's important that we don't think of ourselves as strong. But more than that, it's important that we don't think of ourselves as just feeling weak. You see, we think, oh yeah, I'm not strong. There's times I feel weak. When the Bible says we're weak, it's not just saying we feel weak. There's a difference between feeling weak and knowing that you're weak. Here's what the scriptures say. We are weak. It is what we are. It is what we is, if I can say it that way. We're always weak apart from faith in Christ. There is no strength for you individually, and there is no strength as us as a church if we are going to hold to a self-sufficiency in our salvation and the ongoing work of the church. Apart from faith in Christ, we are weak. This is why Gideon, or rather God, this is why God is not harsh with Gideon. Did you notice that? Have you noticed God has not been harsh with Gideon in his weakness up until now? Now, and the same is true for us. God is not harsh with His people in our weakness. We tend to think He is. Well, I'm so weak and I'm so stupid and I can't do anything. God's just, He's harsh with me when I'm that way. That's not true. Now, with our sin, notice I'm making a distinction between sin and creaturely weakness. Do you know everything there is to know? Did Gideon know everything there was to know about what was about to happen? Absolutely not. God was patient with Gideon in his weakness. And so too, God is patient with us in our weakness because He's a father, a good father, the best kind of father. Psalm 103, verse 14. Say, give me some scripture, Jeremy. I don't know if I agree with that idea that God's not harsh with our weaknesses. Scripture tells us very clearly. Look at Psalm 103, verse 14. For He, who's the He there? God. For He knows our frame. What's a frame do? It's supposed to hold up weight. We don't have a good frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes, me guilty, I'm a high view of total depravity, that we are sinners through and through, and we need to be saved from our sin, and there's nothing really good, that there's nothing we can bring good, and I tend to go toward the side of, man, God's just got to be harsh with me all the time. But God knows our frame, friend. He knows our frame, and that we are dust. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is to you too. Number three, God is happy, therefore, to give us assurance. I don't know about you, I've been guilty as well, but, you know, we got to be very careful about beating one another down with religion. I mean, God is willing to give us assurance in our weaknesses. Look what he's doing here with Gideon. Up until now, Gideon has been asking for the signs. Now God is mercifully going to provide him one, even though he didn't even ask for it. How often has God shown up in your life and you haven't even asked for something that you really need and don't realize you do need it, and God mercifully shows up and grants it to you and says, hey, look, from Scripture, hey, have you thought about this? Look what happens, chapter 7, verses 9 through 18. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And in the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts. How many? I don't know. Locusts come. It's a bunch. In abundance, and their camels were without number, and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, this is meant to be funny, by the way. He bought a cake of barley, a loaf of bread, okay? A cake of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it down so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. God encourages him. He assures him. He says, hey, if you're afraid, Gideon, God didn't say, don't you be afraid. He says, if you're afraid, I'll grant you another sign. I'll go beyond what you've even asked for. Go down into the camp. And he does. He takes Purah, his servant, with him. They overhear this night watchman talking to his other comrade guy. And this comical scene of a piece of bread rolling down a hill and this dream and coming and just knocking down the tent and laying it flat. The comrade, his fellow comrade, goes, that's Gideon right there. I mean, would you think a cake of barley is going to destroy one tent, much less a whole army of people in their tents? That's the point. Gideon, he's like a cake of barley. He's weak. But who's going to be strong in his weakness? God. God's going to be strong. And so they interpret it this way. And Gideon immediately worships God. Some people use, before we move on, some people use this text or ones like this to read more into dreams than they probably ought to. And I think this is important because a lot of more charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches, a lot of the stuff you'll see on television, they're real big into dreams. You know, I had this dream and God told me to do this. And how many horrible things have been done in the name of God told me to do this? It's very dangerous. And so here's what I will say about dreams and God's communication with us in dreams, if you will. I will go as far as agreeing that God may sometimes use dreams to trouble our conscience. I mean, I don't think it's coincidental that you have a dream, per se. I think he may trouble our conscience or help us to understand a particular situation. Because what happens, you tend to dream about what's going on in your life. Have you ever noticed that? You have a bad day and you tend to, it comes out in dreams oftentimes. So I'm willing to go that far. But dreams themselves are not, listen to me, they are not the same thing as God revealing truth to you or revealing the future to you. In other words, if you have a troubled conscience in your dream, but it doesn't lead you to seek God's will in the Bible, then your dream was nothing more than the effect of countless chemical possibilities going through your body, not the least of which might include indigestion from your nightly snack. Okay? Here's my point. Just like me driving down the road and seeing a car accident happen, that should prick my conscience to understand I need to be thankful to God that I wasn't in it. I need to be praying for that person. Similarly, a dream is just something that happens that may be related to the conscience, and that's as close as I'll come to saying God spoke to me, okay? So be very careful. You say, why is it such a big deal? Because people take this and abuse it beyond your wildest imaginations. It's ridiculous. And then suddenly, well, God says this. Well, God didn't tell me that. He told me that. Suddenly, where's the standard? Friend, we have the standard. What was our first main point? God's word is sufficient for guiding us in his will. Period. Period. And either we believe that as a church or we don't. That's what we're going to believe as a church. And we're not trying to be rude or mean, but if you don't agree with that, other churches do, you can go to them. We're going to stand on God's word as sufficient for his will. Period. Because otherwise, we're our own authority. And it's a very dangerous thing. Okay? So, enough of the hobby horse side note, okay? Gideon immediately worships the Lord. He worships the Lord upon what? Hearing the news. Why? Number four is why. It's because the victory is always the Lord's. I really believe that if Gideon thought that the victory was up to him, he would not be any more encouraged than he was the first time the Lord appeared to him. In the same way today, if I were to say to you, listen here, the victory over sin and over death and over pain and suffering is up to you. Get up on your feet and get it done. And that's exactly the false gospel that's being preached in so many churches and on television and on the radio. Do it. You do it. If you're not doing it, it's your fault that you don't get it. And I understand there's a principle of reaping and sowing, and that's another sermon. But listen to me. The final victory, the victory overall, is always the Lord's. Always. No wonder people are just languishing in discouragement because they can never measure up to what these so-called preachers are telling them they must do. And they're not relying on the grace that's been supplied to us at the cross through Jesus Christ. The victory is always the Lord's, always the Lord's. The way that Gideon and his 300 get the victory can only be attributed to God. God did it. Yes, they were involved. Yes, they had. What did we talk about last week? There was faith. There was fear of God. There was faith and obedience, obviously. But it was God who did this. Look at verse 16, and we'll finish the chapter. And he divided the 300 men into 300 companies, into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. They didn't know what was happening. It's the middle of the night. It's chaos. God, what happens? Goes on. 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah. They're trying to cut them off from crossing creeks and rivers. They're kind of trying to box them in, okay? 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, Raven and Wolf was their names. That was their names. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. They chopped off Raven's head and the wolf's head. Each soldier gets three items, a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch. That is not the typical weaponry to go into warfare. I mean, if our U.S. Army or other military branches were to hand you these three items and say, go get them, boys, we'd be like, sorry, sir, don't mean to question you, but it's ridiculous. This is ridiculous from man's perspective. They divide into three companies of 100 men. They move to the outskirts of the camp. Some commentators have said because they're down in the Valley of Jezreel, it's very possible they're on three different mountaintops. We don't really know how close the outskirts they mean here. But just as at the most vulnerable time of the evening, they're setting up, they're changing the guard, if you will, the night watchman. Just as they got through doing that, there's a little bit of hustle and bustle. There's a little bit of newness. People are maybe still wiping sleep out of their eyes and getting settled. And that's when they get him and his 100 blow the trumpet, smash the jars. So you hear this, what? You hear, wah! Something's happening. It's like, whoa. And I mean, you're a soldier. You know, you got to be ready. And you're like, what is going on? And the other 200 men follow suit. So you have 300 trumpets and 300 jars crashing. And all of a sudden, you've got at least 300 torches lit. And in the night, you know how just one little light can make a really big difference? Just imagine the panic that would ensue. And ultimately, and they cry, of course, the sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Pandemonium breaks out. The Midianites, chapter 7, verse 21, there breaks out. They start killing each other. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the Lord set, verse 22, every man's sword against his comrade. The Lord did it. God did it. He created the panic. The victory went to Gideon because of what the Lord did. The victory always goes to God. Sin, listen closely, sin makes us think that we're stronger than we are. Or sin makes us think that we're so weak that God can't help us. Is that not us? And we really can't get the two right. We just have a hard time going, God, it's you. We think we're strong enough on our own, or we think, God, I've gone too far, I've messed up too much, I haven't had enough faith in you, I'm too weak for you to help. And the Bible tells us very differently. God says to us, yes, you're weak, but I'm stronger than your weakness. That's the Bible. That's what God says. Will you believe your own lying heart? Or will you believe God? That's ultimately what you and I have to come down to when we face overwhelming issues in our life. Will we believe God, or will we believe our own lying selves? And until we understand that we lie to ourselves, see, we tend to think, oh, I'm such a great person. I'm not a liar. I'm so great. No, we lie to ourselves. It's not just that we lie to others. We lie to ourselves. And so we got to believe God. God says, yes, you're weak, but I'm stronger than your weakness. I'm stronger than it all. What does Romans chapter 5, verse 6 say? It is the gospel, an explanation of what the gospel is and has done for people like us. Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't say, it's not talking about, you know, while I was strong, Christ died for me. And it's not saying, oh, Christ died for me when I was weak, but I'm beyond help. No. And while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You say, you don't understand how I've failed God, where I've been, what I've done, what I haven't done. At the right time, Christ died. When did Jesus die for your sins? Before or after you were born? Before you were born 2,000 years ago. Jesus died for every sin that you will ever commit. He died for the sin you'll commit in 10 years. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have a license to sin. Heaven forbid that. So the victorious sword of the Lord wins the day. The sword of the Lord is insurmountable, unbeatable. And Jesus is the one who wields it with the greatest of strength. This is our closing verses. Revelation 19, 13 through 15. Description of Jesus when he comes back one day. Says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the what? The Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It's very, very symbolic language going on here, okay? From his mouth comes a sharp sword, the sword of the Lord, with which to strike down the nations, such as the Midianites. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. How is Jesus going to come back? Victoriously. What kind of a sword is he going to wield? The word of God. The word from his mouth, if you will. That is the Jesus whom we believe on. The sword of the Lord always wins the victory. Always wins the victory. The sword of the Lord is His word for us. We're not taking up guns and going and bombing and shooting up abortion clinics or synagogues or something crazy like that. That's ridiculousness. That's silly. That's not who we are. We're in a different phase of God's redemptive, progressive revelation of His salvation. No, we have the sword of the Lord right here. And when we receive the Word of God by faith, it hacks sin to pieces. That's what Jesus does with our sin. He hacks it to pieces, and He gives us victory over our sin and all the stuff that comes along with it, like guilt and shame. Jesus brings us peace with God, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, sanctification, justification, sanctification, eventually glorification. Jesus does it all by the power of the sword that comes out of His mouth, His word. That's the sword of the Lord, church. This morning, if you don't know Christ, you need to confess Him today. Why are you playing games with your soul? You die right now, you're on your way to hell. Why are you gambling with your soul? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Take up the sword of the Lord and follow Jesus before it's too late. Let's pray.